Let me invite you to take your Bible to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. John 21, we're going to look this morning at verses 1 to 14. And last week, as we finished John chapter 20, we ended up with that purpose statement that John supplies, that these things have been written that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. And a lot of people say, well, that would have been a real good place to kind of stop the Gospel of John. That's such a great crescendo, just stop there. And yet there is one more chapter in John. It's chapter 21. And many wonder whether or not John's Gospel really doesn't actually end with chapter 20. And some have suggested, well, maybe the church added it later. We have strange ideas of how the scriptures came to be and how the scriptures were compiled. If you think that the church added extra chapters into the Word of God after the fact, you need to really consider a little bit more about how God put his Word together. If the church was to add it, the question would be why? And actually, there's a very good reason for the Holy Spirit to include chapter 21. John was not done at the end of chapter 20. There is chapter 21. Sometimes we call it an epilogue. So if your Bible has headings, it may say the epilogue. An epilogue is a short section added at the end of a letter or a book, and it's usually designed to explain a few things. It's kind of tying up loose ends, we might say. Well, are there any loose ends for the apostles at this point? I would suggest, yes, there are a few. Firstly, they are still not quite sure what to understand about the resurrection of Jesus. And I think to some extent they're not quite sure what their mission is. As Jesus was training them for better than 3 years to go out and be his hand-picked eyewitnesses, his apostles to the world, his propagators and preachers of the gospel, there I think they knew what they were doing. But after the resurrection, they seem a little less sure. So definitely what this last chapter does is it refocuses disciples upon the mission that Jesus has set forth, not only for the apostles, but also for the church. Secondly, what John chapter 21 does, at least in verses 1 to 14, is it provides an illustration and an exposition of something that John has already recorded that Jesus taught. So I would take you back to John chapter 15. That reference alone should cause some of you to know what we're talking about. John 15, the first 11 verses are all about what? I am the vine, you are the branches. We went through this, fairly familiar. What we really do in the passage we're going to look at this morning is we're going to see Jesus take that great piece of teaching that he had done just a couple weeks before, and now he is going to give his apostles a very powerful and practical illustration of exactly how they should understand this. Because I really think what we have in 21 verses 1 to 14 is an exposition or an illustration of what Jesus said when he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. So very much we're going to consider this passage in that light this morning. And then finally, I think that there's some doubt and some confusion about what is the status of the fellowship at this point in terms of Jesus and his apostles. Here's a group of men who have most certainly disappointed their master. Remember, when Jesus is arrested, they all run. When Jesus begins to reveal himself, they struggle to accept that indeed he has been risen. They struggle to take Jesus at his word. There's a sense of shame and a sense of embarrassment and a sense of failure that really makes these apostles probably wonder, so where do we stand with Jesus right now? Anybody ever had a sense of shame and embarrassment and failure where you think, so where do I stand with Jesus right now? I think we really do focus on that. And we know after the passage that we'll consider this morning, 1 to 14, then we get the restoration of Peter. And we see how incredibly and wonderfully and gently Jesus is able to restore this one who had sort of, you know, gone above and beyond the whole idea of denying Jesus. And so we have a lot to consider in chapter 21. A group that are badly shaken, a group that need to be reinforced, a group that need to be focused. It's interesting, the passage we'll look at this morning really kind of has a pair of bookends, which tells us where the unit of thought starts and begins. Verse 1, we'll talk about, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again. When we get to verse 14, it's going to say, this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples. So twice you get this word manifested. By the way, when was the last time you used manifested in a conversation? Not so often. I know that some of the English versions use the word appeared, but to me that seems just a little bit weak because there could be a random appearance. There's nothing random about what Jesus is doing here. This is all purpose-driven. I would prefer that we use the word revealed. After these things, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias in verse 14. Now, this is the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples. It's this idea that they need to see something and understand something and grasp it strongly and clearly enough so that it makes a difference. And they've been struggling with that. And so really what we have this morning, according to John's gospel, is the third post-resurrection revealing of Jesus to his disciples. So let me read the passage for you, and then I'll give you an outline, and then we're going to go through it verse by verse. So beginning John chapter 21 in verse 1, this is what God's word says. After these things, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will also come with you. And so they went out and they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. He then said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. Now, I can't read that without smiling. In fact, one of the commentators said, if anybody reading this is time to take my kids fishing and to show them how to actually catch a fish, and I don't care which side of the boat you use, I'd be happy to release my kids to you for a while. When was the last time you caught nothing fishing and somebody said, oh, you're fishing on the wrong side of the boat? Anyway, we'll keep going. He said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you will find a catch. And so they cast and they were not able to haul it because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, and they were dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread, and he gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Now, this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's go to verse 1. This represents another revelation. It says, in these things Jesus revealed himself again. So we know that on the night of the resurrection, that Sunday night, he appeared to the ten. We know that 1 week later, also on the night of the first day of the week, he appeared to the 11, because now Thomas was with them. And here we have a third appearance, John says, where he revealed himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Now, where's the Sea of Tiberias? By the way, where is the Lake of Gennesaret? Perhaps you have heard of the Sea of Galilee. All the same place, just different names for them. Tiberias is a major city, the biggest city on the Sea of Galilee, and that's why they started to call it the Sea of Tiberias. It was a great Roman city that had been placed in Galilee. But we are now at the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is not just here for an appearance, for appearance sake. He has a purpose because he wants to reveal things to his disciples and reveal them in such a way that they will understand. By the way, when was the last time somebody revealed something to you? You just kind of looked afterwards and went, They tried to explain it. You didn't get it. Therefore, the revelation wasn't particularly successful. Here, Jesus is going to be successful in the revelation. By the way, is that not exactly what Jesus has done? I mean, if you go back to Cana, it's interesting, we're going to mention Cana, that Nathanael's from Cana. What is the significance of Cana? There was a wedding held there, and in particular, this is the place where Jesus did his first sign. His first miracle, the changing of the water into wine. This is where he begins to show that he is God in the flesh, that he has the authority of a creative God and the power of a creative God. So we've got that one. We know from John chapter 1, the first chapter, in verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh, and his glory was seen." In other words, God sent his Son into this world so that the person of God might be revealed. One of the huge problems that humankind has is that we keep trying to create God in our own image. Remember, God created us in his image, and we've been trying to return the favor ever since. So we want to create God in our own image. Therefore, you get no end of bizarre ideas about God. The only way you will ever understand God, sinners that we are, compromised in our thinking the way that we are, is if God himself reveals his truth to us. That is exactly what Jesus did. You see, Jesus is all about revelation, and now it tells us that he revealed himself in this way. So pay attention to this passage, because this is a revelation of who Jesus is and what Jesus does. And by the way, folks, is that not exactly why we've gathered here this morning? So that we might once again get a clearer and more concise understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus does. Because our life is tied to his life. Our meaning is tied to his meaning. Now, having said that, I want to take you back to John chapter 15. I'm going to just put this into a nutshell. "I am the vine, you are the branches." What did Jesus say in that particular illustration? I would suggest that there was three main points in that illustration from John chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. Point number one is, without me, you can do quite a few things. Without me, you can do nothing. Now, some would say, hey, yeah, but non-believers do all kinds of things. The meaning behind that is that you can do nothing of true and lasting significance. We live in a world where most of the inhabitants are engaged in activity, but when it comes down to it, it amounts to nothing. Because only what is done for the glory and the honor of God has true meaning and true significance. Without me, you can do nothing. That is the first point that comes out of that illustration of the vine and the branches. The second point is, with me, much can be done. I love the illustration Jesus used about the sower and the soils. Sower went out to sow his seed. He cast into four different types of soil, if you remember. Three of those produced absolutely nothing. But that fourth soil, because God's hand was in it, began to produce a crop of, what did Jesus say, 30, 60, 100 times? The absolute bumper crop of all bumper crops in human thinking was about 6 to 1, that you would get back 6 seeds for 1 seed that you sowed. When Jesus starts talking 30, 60, and 100, he's talking about something that's supernatural. In other words, when the Lord's hand is in it, things happen. Glorious things happen. Important things happen. With me, there is divine provision. Things happen. And then the third aspect of the vine and the branches is abide in me. And Jesus says that several times in that illustration. Again, if you haven't used the word manifest lately in a conversation, when was the last time you used the word abide? Not so often. So really, maybe we want to take that word and use remain. Abide would have the sense of living there, but remaining means that, you know what, there's the possibility that you may go somewhere else. Don't go somewhere else. Remain with me, Jesus says. Without me, you can do nothing worthwhile. With me, God does great things, and remain in me. That is the vine and the branches in a nutshell. Now, what does it say? It says he manifested himself in this way. Where is he? He's at the Sea of Galilee. Let me just take you back to another incident in the Sea of Galilee. And here I want to test sort of your Bible knowledge. Do you remember in the scriptures where there was another miraculous catch of fish? See, you should all be nodding your heads going, well, yeah. Yeah, that's in Matthew. Actually, that's not true. That's in Luke. See, if you said Matthew, I confused you. I looked at the notes. By the way, why did the disciples go to the Sea of Galilee? Because Matthew chapter 28, now that's what I wanted. Matthew 28, when the angels tell the women, they say, tell the disciples to go to Galilee because that's where Jesus will meet you. So they're actually not in Galilee for no reason. They are there because Jesus told them to go there. And what are they doing while they are in Galilee? Well, you got at least four professional fishermen in this group. Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, he's probably one of the ones who's not mentioned. I would assume the two others, Andrew figures into this. And then you've got the sons of Zebedee. Who are the sons of Zebedee? James and John. And who's the writer of this gospel? John, son of Zebedee. So, again, John's writing from firsthand experience here. He's a firsthand witness. What are they doing? Well, they're waiting for Jesus. And what do you do while you're waiting? You pull out your phone and you begin to play silly games. Or I don't know what the world did before smartphones, but I guess there must have been something to pass time. You might think about, hey, we need to provide for our families because they're actually back up with their families now. You know, they see the boats and the nets that they had set aside when Jesus had called them. Maybe they were hungry. I'm giving you a whole bunch of reasons why they should go back fishing. Perhaps they had decided that the apostle thing was not going to work out and they needed to go back to their old occupations. Anyway, you've got seven men listed here. I think there's seven of the 11 apostles. And Peter says to them, I am going fishing. And being the dynamic, charismatic person that Peter was, the rest said, we're going with you. Now, I want to take you back to that. Was there another time when there was a miraculous catch of fish? And the answer is yes. It's Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And this is actually when Peter gets called by Jesus into apostleship. And when Jesus tells him, I'm going to change your vocation from fishers of fish to fishers of men. And Jesus has been teaching a huge crowd, and it's tough to hear probably. And he's getting pushed into the water at the Sea of Galilee. And he sees Peter there with a boat, and he says, you know, take me out in the boat a little way so I can teach them. And sound always carries better over water anyway. And Peter allows Jesus to use his boat to teach the crowds. And once Jesus is done teaching, he then looks at Peter and he says, you know what? Let's get out to the deeper water and you put your nets in for a catch. And Peter's response is, Lord, we worked all night and we caught nothing. Hey, wait a second. Does this sound a little bit familiar? Yes, indeed. Well, Peter obliges Jesus. By the way, at this time of the day, you don't catch fish in the deeper water. But since he doesn't want to offend Jesus, he goes out, he throws out the net. And contrary to everything Peter knows as fishing expertise, Boom! That net is so full that it's tearing. He has to call over the second boat. So there's sort of a partnership here of Peter and Andrew and James and John. And they probably both have a boat. And that net is so full, but they're able to pull the net up and to get it into the boats. But now they have a second problem because there's so many fish that both boats are sinking. Wow. And by the way, it's after this where Jesus says, "Do not fear, for from now on you will be catching men." And it says in Luke's gospel that they left everything behind and they followed him. So that's about 3 years ago. You know, I'm not sure that any real fisherman ever forgets a good fish story. But this is how they got into being apostles to begin with. And all of a sudden, we are seeing a remarkable similarity. Verse 3 says, Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. This is almost a duplicate of what had happened 3 years ago at the call of the first apostles. But when the day was now breaking, so just that first sliver of light, really can't see particularly well, but it's brighter than it was. Jesus stood on the beach, and we know he's at least 100 yards, like a football field away from them, about two or three times as long as this sanctuary is. I mean, my eyes are to the point where I can barely see you at the back of the sanctuary now with lights. But sort of at the crack of dawn, it's hard to see somebody. There, Jesus is standing on the beach. And there is seven men who have worked hard all night in an area where they believe that they have skill and expertise. This is something they can do. And they have not done. Because they have nothing. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. I'm not sure that Jesus was kind of deliberately hiding himself here. We remember with the two on the road to Emmaus, we were told that they were kept from recognizing Jesus. Well, by this point in time, these guys have already seen Jesus a couple times, the resurrected Jesus. But they did not know it was Jesus. And so Jesus said to them, and here, I know children is the word, and it can be translated that way, but when you're talking to men, it's sort of a familiar term of affection. It would be like, "Hey, guys, fellas, you do not have any fish, do you?" Now, I want to draw your attention to that little word fish here, because this is a word that is only used here in the entirety of biblical literature. But it's well known in contemporary culture. We are talking about fish in the sense of a single morsel of fish. One bite of fish. We're not talking about a whole fish. We're not talking about multiple bites of fish. We are talking about a single bite of fish. And what Jesus says here, not a bite and not a bite of fish either, right? By the way, if you're a professional fisherman, and you've been working hard all night, you don't need an armchair guy on the shore yelling at you, "Not a bite, and not a bite to eat either," right? And they answered him, "No." You see, Jesus isn't asking them a question. Jesus is making a statement. "You got skunked." Yep. So we used to call it back in the prairies. You went out fishing, and you got skunked. Yep. The irony is that Jesus has been holding back a huge school of fish about 2 meters away on the other side of the boat in the water all night long. Because I love this. Cast the net on the other side of the boat. Now, these are not big boats. 2 meters is at maximum, my arm span from side to side. When somebody tells a professional, "Oh, by the way, you're just 6 feet off. Cast the net on the other side." The response that you're typically going to get from a professional is going to be, "Sure. I'm the pro. I know better. But just like Peter was willing to put the nets down in deeper water back in Luke chapter 5, they are willing to accommodate this suggestion from the armchair fisherman on the shore, and they toss the net on the other side of the boat. Now, I really would like to see some type of a visual reenactment of this someday. And they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. We're going to be told that there's 153 large fish in that net. Now, I don't know what you think a large fish is. Where I come from, you know, anything 3 pounds and bigger is considered a fairly decent fish. Anything under a pound is sort of bait, is what we used to think. Throw it back. Worst thing was catching a jack, you know, about 12 inches long, hammer handles, so we used to call them. They're so skinny. But now we have a little variance in the story, because back 3 years earlier, the net was breaking, though they did get the fish into the boat, and the boats are sinking. In this case, the net's holding, but they can't even get the net into the boat. Well, first point in this story is, this illustration is, without me, you can do nothing. Now, over the years, I've had interesting conversations with people, especially about prayer. And I remember people telling me, well, you know what? I save prayer for the big things, because I can handle all the small stuff myself. Have you ever thought that or said that? You know, I'm pretty self-reliant. I'm pretty capable. I can get most things done. And I reserve the Lord's help for just the big things in life. Now, all I can say to you is, if I ever thought that, I'm not thinking that now. Because with a few years under my belt, whatever else age has done, it has shown me that I'm not near as self-reliant as I thought I was. In fact, I'm not even self-reliant anymore. I forget your names. And I've only known you 10 years. Reality is, if any of us have ever had a thought that we are capable in and of ourselves or that we can be self-reliant, might I remind you that you cannot take a breath without God's help? Not a muscle flexes without God's help. Not a brain synapse fires without God's help. In other words, exactly how much can you do without God? And the answer is nothing. By the way, that's what makes humanism such a strange proposition. This idea that human beings are the end-all and the be-all and the measure of all things in this world. By the way, if you decidedly reject God and take him out of the picture, then who has to replace him? Sadly, it's going to be self, and yet exactly how self-reliant are we? And the answer is not at all. But there's a whole world that thinks it's self-reliant. We can think our way through all problems. Human beings have the capacities to do all things. I love this thing, you know, the country song, the little girl is sitting on daddy's knee and he says, you can be anything you want to be. Liar! You can be only as much as the Lord enables you to be. Now, am I denigrating human beings? Yeah, I am. And human capacities, yeah, I am. Because everything that human beings can do, even if they totally ignore God and suppress God and reject God, is still a matter of common grace where the Lord allows such things to happen. But there is a sense here in which, without Jesus, we really can't do anything of value. On the other hand, though, with Jesus, there is this great divine provision. So Jesus says, cast your net on the right side, move 2 meters over. And they have a huge catch. I think they now have 2 big fish stories. The last time Jesus told them where to cast the net, and this time where Jesus told them where to cast the net. Same results. Both results are clearly orchestrated and arranged by the Creator of all things. How can Jesus know where they're going to catch the biggest catches of their lives? It's because Jesus is ordaining that this is exactly what's going to happen. He is the one that's making this happen. Now stop and think, folks. You may have a reasonably brilliant mind. You may have some amazing abilities that God has given you. You may have strengths. You may have courage. You may have determination. You may have any number of things, but every single thing that you've got was given to you by God. You didn't come up with any of this yourself. There's so many fish, they can't pull it into the boat. Now, John was at the previous big catch of fish from Luke 5. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "Hey," in the immortal words of Yogi Berra, it's deja vu all over again. It's one of the more ridiculous, redundant comments. In other words, we've seen this before all over again. Deja vu all over again. John says to Peter, it's the Lord. Well, who else could it be? Who else can fill your nets miraculously after you've worked all night and got nothing? And I guess Simon Peter decided he didn't want to be a fisherman anymore, because he was kind of down to the inner garment wrapped around him. It says he was stripped for work. He was wearing, you know, just as little clothing as possible because he had worked hard all night and sweated hard. When he heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment and threw himself into the sea. And the other fishermen are going, "What? Man, we've worked like dogs all night. We have fish. We followed you here because you are the expert fisherman, and you've jumped overboard with all your clothes on." There's great humor in this story. Anyway, we assume that now Peter is swimming towards the shore, and he's got to be properly dressed. By the way, if you're going to jump into the water to swim, do you add clothing or usually remove some clothing? More clothing makes it much harder to swim, does it not? Peter's fully dressed, and he goes, but Peter's got adrenaline going now. Peter's got excitement going. Peter is the guy who never does things in half measures. Peter is the guy who does things in both feet, and he's both feet off the boat, which now leaves the other disciples. But the other disciples came in the little boat, so there's probably the second boat there, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards out, and they're trying to drag this net full of fish because it's too much to even pull it into the boats. And they're dragging it in, and as they're dragging it in, Peter is doing laps coming into the shoreline. And now, folks, get the picture in your mind. There he stands in front of Jesus, dripping wet. Doesn't say any words are passing here. And the other guys are rowing for all their worth, dragging this huge net full of fish. And finally, they get into the shoreline. And here is 7 out of the 11 apostles standing in front of Jesus. And can I suggest to you this morning that on one hand, this just proves exactly that with Jesus, divine provision happens. Because this isn't just a fluke. This isn't just an accident. In both cases, Jesus has demonstrated to these men that he is the God of creation and that he can supply in a way that no human being can even begin to imagine to supply. So clearly, if point one out of the vine and the branches is without me, you can do nothing, the second point is with me, incredible things can happen because these will be God-empowered things. Which is obviously what this is. What's the third point from the vine and the branches? abide in me or remain in me. And now we have a scenario where Jesus is standing on the shore. There's one big wet man dripping over on one side and six others standing there. And I'm going to suggest that this might be one of the more awkward encounters that has happened in a long time. Should Jesus be upset with his apostles? Does Jesus ever have the right to be a little disappointed and upset with us? And you knew where I was going to ask that, didn't you? I ask myself that all the time and say, oh. You know, at the end of the day, I kind of begin my last prayer of the day with, sorry, Lord, for all the ways that I have not done what I know you wanted me to do. Sorry, Lord. But I go to him this way because I know that he will never abandon me. He will never forsake me. He will never cast me out. Why? Because the Father loves me with the same love that he loves his Son with, because I'm in the Son. But I don't know about you, but do you ever feel like you've kind of failed today? No, let me ask the question the other way. Is there ever a day when you don't feel, you know, that was a good day? Oh, Lord, I pleased you in all ways. Then you'd say, well, you're both an arrogant and you're a liar, but, you know, you see the issues here. Here you've got a group of men facing their Lord, and I think this is an awkward scenario. I know it's awkward because what Jesus has to do. By the way, you see that Jesus takes the initiative here. He is the one who comes to where they are fishing, and he is the one who initiates and says, hey, I know how you can catch fish because I will enable it to happen. And he is the one who is on the shore, and he's not only on the shore, but what's he doing? Verse 9 says, when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire that had already been laid and a fish placed on it and bread. Now, in that culture, the idea of table fellowship was very important. I don't think that we quite grasp it in the same way that they grasped it in the ancient world. If you sat down to have a meal with someone, you were saying that I have a significant and important relationship with this person. You know, it's not like getting two Happy Meals at McDonald's and choking it down and running away. This is the idea that I'm sitting, I'm having table fellowship. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is not only initiating where they should catch the fish, and Jesus is not only initiating that they should catch fish, but now Jesus is initiating a process where the relationship and the fellowship can be restored. Not because he has doubts or he has concerns, but because his disciples have doubts and concerns. Now, let me ask you this. When you have failed, not if you have failed, when you have failed, when I have failed, at that time, do I feel like drawing closer to Jesus or staying at an arm's length from Jesus? How many of you here feel like when you have failed, that you say, boy, this would just be a really great opportunity to draw closer to Jesus? I'm hoping there's at least one who thinks that way. Okay. How many of you at that point in time start to think, I'm embarrassed, and because I'm embarrassed, I want to keep a little bit of distance between me and the Lord? What Jesus is doing here is he is preparing a fellowship breakfast. These are seven hungry men who have worked all night, probably without eating something. And he is going to give them a hot breakfast. I mean, this is quite significant. And it doesn't tell us about the dynamic, but I am assuming that the dynamic here is awkward. But Jesus is going to make it less awkward by what he does. It says that there was a charcoal fire, that there's a fish placed on it. That's a singular fish, by the way, in the text. Probably quite a good-sized fish. But by the way, did Jesus know that they were going to catch fish and there would be more coming? One of the problems that I often see fishermen with is if they don't bring other provisions along and they think that, well, I'm going to catch what I eat. What happens when you don't catch? You don't eat. Well, Jesus has got the first one on the grill. That will each give them that bite or that mouthful that he's talked about. Hey, guys, you got a mouthful? You know, this is a big group of hungry men. Now Jesus has to say to them, as they're all standing there in this awkward moment, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. And the emphasis in that verse is on the word now. The only reason you caught something, gentlemen, is because with me there is productivity. There are things that happen. With me there is much fruit, much fish. He has to tell them, bring some of the fish which you have caught. They're all standing there. The fish are still in the net. The net's still in the water. And I love Peter because once again, he's enthusiastic. And Simon Peter went up and he drew the net to land. Now, there's a great argument whether he did this by himself or the others helped him, but the way it's written here, he did it by himself. And it's full of large fish, and because this is a great fish story, you know exactly how many fish there are, because they keep telling it. If they're 3 pounds apiece, you've got, you know, getting close to 500 pounds of fish there. And this is why I think that Peter's a big, strong guy, is because if he can pull this net with 500 pounds of fish up onto the shore, that's a man. And although you got to do something with that adrenaline, I mean, you've swum the 100-yard dash in fully clothed, and you're standing there, and you're nervous and awkward. This is a good way to kind of get rid of something. Just pull that big net of fish in. And although there were so many, now here again is the provision of God that comes through Christ. The net was not torn. Now, folks. Far too many teachers and far too many commentators have spent far too much time trying to symbolize the 153 in the net that doesn't tear. You know what it is? It's a lot of fish in a supernatural net. That's it. Don't start reading other things into this. But the next verse is so significant. Jesus said to them, come. That's a command, by the way. Because they still aren't functioning in what you would consider to be a comfortable, natural fellowship dynamic. Come, Jesus says, and have breakfast. Now we're told that none of the disciples ventured to question him. Nobody's saying much. By the way, when you have a breakfast together with the guys, is it usually a silent thing, or are you kind of fighting to get a word in edgewise? None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Now, watch. You see how emphatic verse 13 is. So Jesus came. This is initiative. And took the bread. This is initiative. And gave it to them. This is initiative. And the fish likewise. It's like he has to go by them and say, open up, bop, open up, bop. You know, like, they are so awkward here. But what is Jesus doing? He is making every effort to show them that if the fellowship has been broken or damaged, it's not because he has in any way pulled away from them. Now, folks, when we have failed the Lord, does the Lord pull away from us? No. What is the problem? The scary aspect of human nature is we feel embarrassed, therefore we pull away from the Lord. By the way, is there any value or sense or practical usefulness in pulling away from the Lord? None. And if Jesus is standing with arms wide open saying, "Come to me, let us have sweet fellowship together, seek my forgiveness, I will so gladly forgive you and restore you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness," then why would we ever have an awkward moment with Jesus? Well, you know what? If we feel guilty, there is such a thing as good guilt. But good guilt is guilt that always leads us to repentance and confession of sin. If your guilt is not leading you to repentance and confession of sin, it's not good guilt. And good guilt evaporates the moment when we understand that Christ forgives us and puts our sin as far as the east is from the west. Did Jesus know these guys were going to be failures? What did he say at the Last Supper? "You're all going to fail." What did he tell Peter? "And you? You're going to be the king of the failures." I didn't quite say it that way, but that was the impact. And then he says to Peter, "And when you have been restored, do what? Strengthen your brothers." But here Jesus has arms wide open to disciples who have failed and need to be restored in their fellowship. Do you remember the passage from Revelation chapter 3? We often use this verse to think that Jesus is talking to the unsaved, but actually this is talking to the saved. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." This is talking to failed Christians. "If anyone opens the door, I will come to him, he will come to me, and we will do what? We will have sup fellowship together." Because the intention of God is to restore. The intention of Jesus is to restore failed children of God. Our failure does not change our status as the children of God, because we never earned it in the first place. We can't lose it in the second place. The interesting thing about the end of the vine and the branches is where Jesus starts talking about, "Abide in my love, remain in my love. As the Father has loved me," Jesus says, "so I love you." Then he talks about, "Love me out of obedience." What is he doing here? Remember back, I think it's 13:1 in John, where it says, Jesus loved his own and he loved them to the nth degree, as far as love can possibly go. If Jesus loves them as far as love can possibly go, if Jesus loves us as far as love can possibly go, when we have failed, will Jesus still love us? Absolutely. Now, do we need to be restored? Yeah, but it's not like we've lost our status or our position. Will it be awkward? Well, probably, because we will make it awkward. If we have failed, can we humbly go back to our Lord and say, "Forgive me, I have failed"? What does the parable of the prodigal son teach us? Was the father standing there saying, "No, you can't come"? Or was the father standing there with open arms saying, "My son who was dead is now alive"? I think the beauty of this passage is the gracious, and gracious in the sense of godly grace, where the Lord opens his arms wide and receives back his men that have failed and restores the fullness of their fellowship. Again, from the branches and the vine, Jesus says, "Remain in my love." And in that last verse, in verse 11, he says, "So that you may know my love and so that your joy may be complete. Because what is the intention of Jesus reaching out to his failing men? Is so that they might know the sweetness and the fullness of restoration, and in this they would also know the full and complete joy of the Lord. Having said that, have you ever been guilty for far too long? Have I ever been guilty for far too long? And when you finally come out of the guilt, you ask yourself, what was I even doing that for? Why did I believe a lie instead of believing the biblical truth? The biblical truth that says you always want to remain as close to the Lord and draw as close to the Lord. Why? Because that's what he calls us to do, and you know, and it doesn't matter what. For the Lord forgives. Now, I see some people who try to play this, and they say, well, since God is in the forgiving business anyway, it doesn't really matter what I do. That is not at all what this passage is teaching. Back in John 15, Jesus says, you demonstrate your love for me by your obedience to what I tell you. Folks, you ever heard the old expression, the love languages? Some people, you know, respond to this demonstration of love, and some people respond to that demonstration of love. Do you know what the love language for God is? How do we prove that we love God? How do we express our love for God? Obedience. That is what the Lord receives and recognizes as true love for him. Now, are we going to struggle with obedience? Yeah. But that means that when we have failed, the worst possible outcome would be for us to put distance between ourselves and God. It's not God putting distance between himself and us. And the wisest thing we can do is to look at Jesus, whose arms are open wide, who wants to restore fellowship. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Repent. Confess. And understand that I have promised to love you. Problem we have as human beings is we promise to love one another and we don't fulfill that promise. Therefore, we're a little skeptical about that. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, when it comes to God the Father, when it comes to God the Holy Spirit, when they promise to love, they do not ever fail at that promise. They do exactly what they promise. The passage ends this way. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested, revealed to the disciples. He's been revealed as the resurrected one. Now he is revealed as the what? As the reconciling and restoring one. And I look at this passage and I feel great comfort and great encouragement. For if these guys could fail, I know I can outdo them. In failure. It's not anything to be proud about, it's just a reality. But I know that if the Lord can reach out to these men, then he can reach out to someone such as I as well. And the next passage we'll look at will be exactly how the Lord restored Peter. And there's one question the Lord asked Peter three times. And that question is, do you love me? Because most certainly I love you.